The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is specifically called Lord and God. And so this is where we will be picking up. We've already noticed that he is called Lord. The Spirit is the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. But the Lord here is also is Jehovah of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 5, we notice that when Ananias lied, he lied to the Holy Spirit. But he lied to who? He lied to God. And so he lied to God. And that's that was the picture there that we saw. And he is, so the Holy Spirit was stated to be God. Well, this evening as we pick up, we'll notice that the believer's body is a temple of God. And as the Holy Spirit, the body is a, your body is a temple in which God dwells. But one of the persons of the Godhead who indwells the body is the Holy Spirit. And those are the references that we'll be looking at to start this evening. So we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and get started. Our Father, we're grateful for the day and for the evening now as we move into the study of your word. Once more in this hour, we just ask that the Spirit might give us clarity of mind, that he might enable us to see these things clearly, and might be something that would just strengthen our thoughts concerning the Holy Spirit and his deity, and also just be a blessing to us as we look into your word. Might use it to accomplish things that would help us to understand the Trinity better, and we would be grateful for that as we move into the study. Amen. Okay, we are going to be moving over into the Corinthian epistles to start with, and so are 1 Corinthians in particular. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians, we'll move into chapter 3. We have two texts in 1 Corinthians that relate to the Holy Spirit as being God. And they are very similar, a little different. We won't spend, but we just want to point out that the Holy Spirit is called God, though. And as you look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, this is in a chapter that deals with the rewarding of believers. As some of you, where you will receive rewards, but your works are going to be tried. And some will receive reward, others, everybody will suffer some loss, but some will be saved. It is, it says, saved yet as through fire, as similar to go passing through fire. But then he says in verse 16, don't you know that you are a quality of a temple of God? The word temple here is not the term for the temple grounds, the whole temple in Jerusalem, but it's a term that would be primarily used of the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And so you had the temple grounds and the temple, and then you had the temple, you had the Holy of Holies. And so this is a reference here to where God dwells, and so you are a quality of a temple. And so each believer is a quality of a temple. Your body is, and you are a temple, with reference to God, and that the Spirit from God, translate the up there from, we've pointed this out, I believe, before, but, after the sending of the Holy Spirit, we can say the Spirit from God, and that describes it very well, but he says the Spirit from God dwells, in you. It is a plural at the end, but it's each one. It's a what we call a distributive plural. Each believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and or her. And so it is the case with us that each one of us has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. God indwells each believer. Moving over to the sixth chapter, we come to another statement in verse 19. And after he tells them to flee fornication, and he describes what takes place. Oops. Sorry about that.
I just didn't close the
door. The door wasn't shut very tightly. And so the visiting cat decided to bust through the door, and the other cat didn't appreciate it. Sorry about that. Okay. Sometimes it'll almost give you a heart attack when it's... Okay, but he says in verse 19, he says that if you sin because of your body, not so much against your body, but you sin because of your body at the end of verse 18, and would translate the ice there because of his own body. But what he says, don't you know? And this is again very similar. Don't you know intuitively that your body is a quality of a temple, the Holy of Holies again, of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, or who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. And so we won't stop at that point, but he goes on to say, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so as you notice, though, the Holy Spirit is in you, which you have from God, but your body is a temple. Back in the chapter 3 and verse 16, God dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells with you as God. And so there we have a pretty solid evidence that the Holy Spirit is referred to as God, as he is one person of the Godhead who does indwell us. Next reference we turn to is back to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 21 and 22. I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 3 again after this. But when we come to verses 21 and 22, he describes the church here as being built upon the foundation of the apostles, even prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, the head of the corner, the chief of the corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. And this is the word for the Holy of Holies again, a holy temple, a naos is a Greek word. You have another term, hieron. I just alluded to those facts. Hieron and naos don't sound the same. Hieron looks at the temple grounds and the whole temple area, whereas naos looks to the place more so emphasizing where God is. But he says you are a holy temple where? In the Lord. And so this is a positional thing, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. And this is built off of the concept of a place of settling down and being at home. But you are a habitation, a place for God to settle down and be at home by the Spirit. But we have, again, the Holy Spirit as God is involved with our bodies being and us being in Christ, being a holy of holies as far as with reference to God, God's indwelling. And so, again, you have references to the Holy Spirit in that sense. Now, I did want to go back. I made a note and I passed over. It says verse 17. Verse 17 is actually out of 1 Corinthians 3, and I should have typed that in there. This was just for my benefit back when, and when I had these notes and when I typed them in. But anyway, verse 17, of 3:17, it says, since some man defiles, that is, he ruins, he corrupts the temple, the naos of God, shall God destroy him? For the temple, it's this naos term again, the previously mentioned temple of God or belonging to God is holy, which temple implied there again, you are. And so that follows verse 16. But you are a temple, and you are a temple of God. God the Holy Spirit does indwell you. The next references will correspond back to the Old Testament. And we have a few places where it refers, where you have references back to the Old Testament. and Hebrews 10 is where we begin. But in these references, they actually do relate to the one who spoke in the Old Testament was none other than the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 17 through 17. Well, yeah, we'll read all three of those verses. Now, he says in verse 15, where if the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. And so he had said this before, and I believe Paul writes this here, but he refers before when the Holy Spirit said this. In this context, it goes back to chapter 8 of Hebrews. But the Holy Spirit was the one who says, speaks this. This is the covenant that I will covenant with them. And so the word make here is actually just the verbal form of the word covenant. I will covenant with them after those days, saith the Lord. That's going to be Jehovah in the Old Testament. I will give my laws into their hearts and upon their minds. And so these are on the thoughts. Their thoughts that pass through the mind will I write them. And their sins and their lawlessnesses will I remember no more. The word iniquity doesn't really mean anything. It translates a lot of words, but here it is. Here it is, the word for lawless. And so their lawlessnesses, their sins and their lawlessnesses will I remember no more. And we want to go back now and pick up the reference in the Old Testament, and we will go back to Hebrews or Jeremiah 31:31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the references there to the giving of a new covenant, the covenant that promises a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And when we come back here, it's the Holy Spirit who speaks here. And behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will cut. Now, as they've translated covenant in Hebrews, it's translated covenant. But literally, it's I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's different than the covenant that he cut with Israel in verse 32 when they came out of Egypt. That is the Mosaic covenant. And he's going to, but in verse 33, it's after those days, saith Jehovah, I will, there was give, but here it's, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be for them a God, and they shall be for me for a people. And so, but it, again, it's attributed to the Holy Spirit speaking these things as these things are brought forth. And they have the same statements in Hebrews chapter 8 as in chapter 10. But it is equivalent to, but it's the Lord who speaks, and he will be their God. Now, I just realized I just skipped over a point, and I didn't refer to it, but I didn't look at the point. And so my eyes didn't adjust to Acts 28. But Acts 28, we'll go back and look at it. Acts 28. And 25 through 27, and it's kind of, I knew we were looking at the Old Testament references, but we'll go ahead and look at it now. In 28, verses 25 through 27, and this is Paul imprisoned in Rome, and he's speaking to the Jews. Some believed, some didn't, in verse 24. But and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Now what did he say? Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Yeah. So very clearly the Holy Spirit spake through Isaiah to the prophet unto our fathers, face to face with our fathers, really. And what does he say? Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and never ever in no wise perceive. you won't be able to understand it. For the heart of this people is wax gross, it's heavy, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted or turned, and I should heal them. Now, let's go on back to Isaiah and take a notice of who was, of what was being said back in Isaiah. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 6. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, Paul says that the Holy Spirit speaks this. Now in Isaiah 6, you have a vision of God in the third heaven, and he identifies that in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Adonai sitting upon a throne. Now Adonai, you notice the small case, capital L, small case letters, tells us that that is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. He is the master. He is the divine master. And it is used of the fact that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, he is Adonai. And so it is the title of God in the Old Testament. But he saw him sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and it says his train or his skirts filled the temple. And then you have the seraphim and so on, and they're crying out. We've noticed that it's, that they cried out, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, that is Jehovah of hosts, the one over the heavenly armies and the whole earth is full of his glory, or literally his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. So we see again the threefold holy here. And then you have some dealing with Isaiah and his uncleanness, verse 5, and put coal upon his tongue, and verses 6 and 7, and so on. Now we come down to verse 8. And as you look at verse 8, this picks up where what we have quoted over in the book of Hebrews. Also I heard the voice of the Adonai saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I will point something out. We may pick this up a little later with the Trinity in the Old Testament. But here's one of those places you do have a hint in the Old Testament. Again, without the New Testament, we wouldn't see it. But notice what it says. What does it say there? Who's he writing to? What's he saying to him? Well, he's writing to Israel, to Jews. But he says, but the Lord, the Adonai says, whom shall I send? Now, who's he speaking to? And who will go for us? Notice the third person plural, us. Who will go for us? And so this is a person of the Trinity speaking here. And this is attributed by in Acts. I said Hebrews. I forgot we were in Acts. So I skipped over. But anyway, we were in Acts and we did see that the Holy Spirit spoke these things through the prophet Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit is the Adonai here, the one who is seen as the Adonai, a title of deity. He's master, the divine master, with respect to Israel, and it was understood. They knew that this was a reference to deity. And so he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, this is a discussion between the members of the Godhead. Then you have a plural us. And so it's not speaking to, he's just speaking, and who will go for us? Now it says, then said I, now Isaiah hears this spoken, and as the Spirit speaks through Isaiah, speaks, and Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he's told to go to speak to these people, and it goes on with the rest of the quotation there in Acts 28, verse 26 and 27, but it was spoken by the Holy Spirit, who is Adonai, that is, he is deity. We'll move on from there to the book of Hebrews. And as we come into Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11, we come into this hardness of heart of the Jews again. And so as we come into chapters 3-7, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith." Now notice, just get that in your mind. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking here. Today, if you should happen to hear his voice, and then what does he go on to say? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is in the rebellion, the embitterment, but in the day of temptation, that is they were solicited to evil in the wilderness. When your fathers did that, Pirazo, the temptation, Pirosmos, they tempted him. They tried to put him to the test, and they did. But they put him to the test, but they also proved me, Docimazo. And so Docimazo, they brought out that he was put to the test. First, the test was not trying to bring out the good, it was trying to bring out bad. But then Docimazo, it was to bring out the good, put to the test to bring out the good. And they proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore was I grieved, is really just burdened down with grief. God doesn't have grief like we do. The Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, but these are anthropopathisms ascribing human grief to God. Now, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err, they always wander about, they always err in their heart, and they have not experientially known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so they would not enter into his rest there. Now that's again taken from the Old Testament. And we'll go back and take a look at that now in the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95. But remember as we go there, he said, the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking these words. So as we come to chapter 95, or I shouldn't say chapter, we're going to the Psalms, 95th Psalm, verse 7. For he is our God. Now, I want to point something else out. We may pick this up later on too in verse 6. Oh, come, let us bow down. That is, worship is bow down and bow down and to bow down. So a lot of bowing down. Let us kneel before Jehovah, our maker. You do have the Trinity here again. So you have a hint here of the Trinity. The reason being is because it's plural. And so Jehovah, our makers. And so it's our makers. I saw that it's our makers, the one who makes us, for he that is our makers, but Jehovah is our Elohim. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now, whose voice is it? His voice. Who's his? Jehovah, our makers, but it's Jehovah who is our Elohim. And who spoke it over in, as we saw in Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit spoke this. And when he told them, harden not your heart as in the provocation or the contention, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers, they put him to the test, put me to the test, proved me and saw my work. And it goes on. But then he says, I swear in verse 11, in my anger, that they should not enter into my rest. And so who was speaking then? Well, we see it's Jehovah, our maker. He's our Elohim, but it's also attributed to the Holy Spirit speaking these words. And so the Holy Spirit is Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so those give us some Hence, we said, you know, we have a lot more references to God the Father being referred to as God. We have quite a lot dealing with the Son and some dealing with the Holy Spirit. But there's no question that the Holy Spirit is God by the references, by the various arguments as we look at the references that we just looked at. And so that's enough to tell us that he is God. Is he lesser than the Father or the Son because there's not as much time spent describing him and calling him God? No, he's equal with the Father and the Son. It's just in the economic relationship or the relationship of the persons within the Godhead and how they relate. It's just that his ministry is different. Now, I will say this when it comes to them being called God. They are all God. Now, what the Son did, the Father could have come and been born as a person. The Holy Spirit could have. But back in the decree, when God determined when the Godhead came together and made the plan for time and eternity, when they put together their plan, it was planned that it worked out the way it did, so the persons were capable of doing any of the being fulfilling any of the works that were done by God, and so but they are all three referred to and called God. Now, another way that we approach the Trinity and see the equality of the Trinity, and as we come into the Trinity, is looking at the fact that three persons possess the attributes of God. Now, I put a listing in your notes of the attributes of God, and these came out of our study on the doctrine of God, the theology proper. And so you have the attributes listed. And I don't know if you remember all seven of them, but I did write them down here. We'll go through them quickly here, just in kind of a shortened order of them. But remember, let's begin with a little bit of review of theology proper. God is one in how? How is God one? He's one in essence. He is three in person. That's different. But when he is one in essence, the three persons do share co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally with all of this. And they share the same, all of the attributes. And so one person of the Godhead doesn't have more of an attribute, one attribute than another person. They all share co-equally. And so that's the thing that we will state. They all possess the attributes of God. In some instances, there will be more stated about one person or two persons than the other, but they all possess the same attributes because they are equal as God. And so they do share the same divine nature, which is made up of the divine essence, in which the divine attributes inhere. And so they do, in that sense, they are as one God, sharing the same nature. They all share the same thing. And so we'll look at those, but we move into the attributes, and the three persons possess the attributes. Now, I did give you the definition that these attributes of God, these are where the divine, they inhere in the divine essence, being a basis for God's activity. And so God has various activities, but they're the basis for those activities come out of his seven attributes that we've noticed. And so the first one that we mentioned here is omniscience. God is all-knowing. And we said that the persons know, understand, and are wise to themselves and all else. And so God is all-knowing. He knows all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Omnipotence. God has absolute and exhaustless power within himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so one is not stronger than the other. One doesn't know more than the other. Love. Love is a desire for and a delight in the well-being of the object loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice if necessary. But as we've looked at, as you consider love, though, love is other-centered. Love is self-sacrificial. And so that's the kind of love that God has. and it is agape love, is the term that is used to describe the attribute, God's attribute of love. And so God the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and so forth. They all have the same love, and we can see that though the love in one with one person is seen to be more so than the others, but they're all the same. They all possess that same and share that same attribute of love. Now, when it comes to holiness, this looks at where the idea is being set apart. And you have the distinct identities of the persons of the Godhead maintained within the divine nature, so that each person maintains the completeness of his own perfection. In other words, they don't mingle their persons. The Father doesn't become the Son. He doesn't merge with the Spirit. They're each one. They maintain their completeness and their distinction in person, though they are one in essence, but yet they're distinct persons. Now you have goodness. God experiences an inner sense of well-being and enjoyment or pleasurable satisfaction by which he's happy and desires for the happiness of others. And so God is good. One of the main attributes that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, especially when you get into the Psalms, you see that God is good, and that God is good. In the New Testament, we see that God is good. Truth, each person of the Godhead fully answers to his estimate of what he is. Thus, he sees himself and others as they really are. And so God sees everything as it really is. And in eternity past, when there was only the Godhead, they had the proper estimate of each person had the proper estimate of what they were. And so they saw themselves as they really were with the creation of spirit beings. They saw the distinctness and from spirit beings, and they also saw spirit beings as they really were, as created beings, and the human race the same and all else. And so God is truth. Righteousness, the three persons always act right in reference to one another and their creation in keeping with the divine nature, similar to Dr. Schaefer's. I put compare HLS for Dr. Schaefer. And so they always act right in reference to one another. Did so in eternity past, do so with the creation in time. They always will act right in their creation. They act right to the creation as well. And so on with, and so forth. Now that brings us down to the persons now, and we'll just work our way through the seven attributes as the truth of these things is the each attribute is ascribed to a particular person of the Godhead. So the Father possesses the divine attributes, and we begin with omniscience. It should be quite self-evident that God knows. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. If he didn't know all things. We pointed out that there are some theologians who have come up with some ideas in modern times that God knows everything in the past, but he's still learning in the future. Nonsense. A blasphemy, really, when you stop and look at it. But when we look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, we will see the reference, and then we'll drop down to verse 8. I'll pick up in verse 5 because it does contribute to what we have to say here. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, as they are supplied, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And so you can just picture this, all of these hypocrites, these religious people out there standing on the corner, beating their chest, praying, dropping on their face, whatever. But truly I say unto you, they have their reward. So they get their payback here and now from men as they stand on the corner. But thou, now notice he's going to make a change, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet. The word closet here, whether they had a closet like we have today, it would be a storeroom or a place of privacy anyway, is the point of the whole term here. It used to be that Christianity Today had a promotion in the back where they sold things in the back. Somebody was selling prayer closets. And so you could order a big cardboard closet and put it together, I guess. I never saw one. And they never had pictures, but I'm presuming they were cardboard things that you could put together and build your own prayer closet. But that wasn't the point. It was going to your place of privacy, which would be likely like a storeroom or something. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And so he'll pay you back openly. And this is kingdom truth in the Sermon on the Mount, and anticipating that. But this would be instruction for prayer during the kingdom. And he tells them how, we'll go ahead, but notice, let me point out before I move on, your Father which seeth in secret. And so he sees in secret. He sees what's going on. You don't have to do it out in the open. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So they'd have long repetitious prayers. Be not thou therefore likened unto them. And so you have a verbal form of to be likened to something. Don't be, and it's in the passive voice, don't be likened unto them with long prayers and such. For your Father intuitively knows what things you have need of. And so he does know. But notice when he knows it, after you ask him. No, he knows it before you ask him. He knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And so if he knows it before you ask him, that tells us that the Father does know all things about you. And he knows it before. And when you can pray in secret, he knows what you need. So you don't have to go out in the streets. Okay, so the Father knows before you ask. Mark chapter 10. No, not Matthew chapter 10. My glasses, I didn't see too good there. Matthew 10. But Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. You know, he describes being concerned about not being concerned about what men can do to you and so on, but fear the one who's able to destroy or ruin both soul and body in Gehenna, it says. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's next to nothing. That was cheap. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. And you have an ellipsis there, without your Father, without what? Well, would it be implied that without your Father knowing that a sparrow, a cheap, they could offer a sparrow sometimes in sacrifice, but it was a cheap sacrifice. Didn't cost that much, and it was next to nothing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, who numbered them? Well, God numbers the hairs of your head, and as I always say jokingly, it changes frequently. And so some of us used to have more hair at one time than we do now. Some of us have probably no more than we ever had, maybe. Anyway, he knows the number of the hairs in your head, even as it changes. I have no idea. You don't have any idea how many hairs are on your head. I'd have less trouble counting them than some people. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And so that's as far as we need to go to see, though, that the Father knows about the birds of Paul, insignificant birds. and sparrows can be a nuisance, and there are many of them, but he knows when each one falls to the ground, and he also knows the hairs of our head. Now that is omniscience. Now going on to Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. The Lord's been speaking to the Pharisees are here. He speaks to his disciples, but the Pharisees also hear these things. And he speaks of serving two masters, serving God and money, mammon. And so he says, it says in verse 14, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, that is to the Pharisees, you are they that justify yourselves before men. You declare yourself righteous before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And so God knows experientially your hearts, because he's observed them in contact with men in their ways, you could say. He uses gnosko here instead of oida. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And so that's, again, this is dealing with kingdom issues, but God does know your hearts. And God is also referred to as the knower of hearts. We didn't put that, those references in, but these would be references to the Father. But he is the knower of hearts. He knows your hearts. And sometimes we like to maybe set ourselves up as judges of people. Sometimes we can observe their works, but when it gets down to it, we don't always know their heart, but God does. And he knows our hearts just as he did the Pharisees. And he knows the hearts of all men, from Adam to the last person to be born. He does know hearts. And so God is omniscient. God the Father is omniscient. He's also omnipotent. And these are things that if you were raised in Sunday school and church, these are things that you would be very well aware of from an early time. These are the things that you would learn about back early in Sunday school. Of course, we don't put omnipresence here because that relates to God's presence. And so it does relate to his essence, and that he is everywhere, in his immense essence. But as we come to chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans, we've been through here, but there was a time I'm going to begin in verse 19, because that which may be known experientially concerning God is manifest among them. And I'm going to translate the in here among them. It's a legitimate way to translate it when it's used with a plural. It is contextual. And that's the way we would interpret it, because it wasn't manifest in them, but among them. For God hath showed or manifested it unto them or to them. For the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the, and says the world here, but it is going to be, it is a cosmos, right? Yeah. But it's the world. When it speaks of from the creation of the world, it's not dealing with the world system of which mankind is a part, the system of which is Satan's baby. But this, when it comes into a context like this, we would translate it to universe. And so from the creation of the universe are clearly seen. So they're being understood, being comprehended or contemplated, we could say, by the things that are made. And these things are God's poem, the things that God has made, poema. Now, there are many things that are invisible that you cannot see with respect to God and the creation. But he's going to list two things here that that are manifest, that the invisible things are manifest or made clear by the things that are made. So this is where we come for natural revelation. concerning God. You can know some things about God by his creation. But he lists two things here that can be known. The first one is his always existing power. Now they translate it eternal. It's not the word Ionios, which is the word for the normal word for eternal. But this Ideos term has the idea of something that it's not far off from eternal, but it just means always existing power, his inherent power. So his power has always existed and Godhood. Now, if you've been through classes here, or with respect to where this has been taught before, and if you went through the doctrine of God, we did correct it. It's not Godhead. And so from the creation, you can't see the Godhead, but you see God's Godhood. And so you see the fact that God is, so that they are left without excuse. So they're without excuse. It goes on to describe what they did. But the thing we see here when speaking of God, this is no doubt referencing to the Father at this point. But it does point out here that his power has always been. The same is true of the Son. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. Their power has always been seen. Now, going back to Ephesians 1, when we come into Ephesians chapter 1, we have actually four terms that do describe God's power, and this is God the Father. This is in one of Paul's prayers as he communicates to the Father, and you can see that in verse 17, verse 16, he speaks of making mention. He's giving thanks when he makes mention of the Ephesians in his prayers of worship, but he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full experiential knowledge concerning him, the eyes of your understanding being illumined. And so it says the eyes of your understanding. I want to read this as it is in the Greek. But it literally it says the eyes of your heart being illumined. And so the eyes of your heart, your inner man, being illumined. And so they took some liberty translating heart understanding. But being enlightened or illumined, the light comes on, that you may intuitively know what is the hope from his calling. And you get the hope from his calling. And what the riches pertaining to the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is now, notice verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness? Now that makes it very strong of his inherent power to us. Us who believe according to or measured by the standard of the energizing of his might from his strength. And so I just went through the different words there, which he wrought or energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones, the idiom there, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, I'll just go back for a moment and just point out what it says here. You have the dunamis power, the greatness of his dunamis, to us who are believing according to the standard of the working energia, or energia would be in the verbal, and his might is kratos. Might is kratos. Might is based upon an active, it's the verbal form means to take hold of, to grasp. And so his might. And then you'd have an ablative idea from iskus power, which is really strength. And so God the Father, he is omnipotent. God the Father is also truth. And so we could build on some of these things a little further, but these give us some good passages to relate to these attributes. Going back though to John chapter 7, we come to the Father said to be true. And so John 7:28, the Son speaks concerning the Father. We'll begin in verse 27. At the end of verse 26, some of the Jews were wondering if the rulers didn't know that he really is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man experientially knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both intuitively know me, and you intuitively know whence I am. And I am not come from away from myself, but he that sent me, he the one who dispatched me, is true. So whom you do not intuitively know, but I intuitively know him, for I am from alongside of him and so forth. But he was sent by the Father. And so he says that the Father is true. Going back to chapter 3 and verse 33. Chapter 3, verse 33. He that hath received me, or he that hath received his testimony, his witness, has set to his seal that God is true. And so God is true. Again, the statement concerning the Father, directing it towards the Father, that God is true, though. God is also good. Going back to Matthew 19 and verse 17. And so he possesses the attribute of goodness. And Matthew 19 and verse 17. You have the rich young man, one, or just says one here, it doesn't say somebody who's rich or anything. It just says one came and said unto him, a good master, good teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus responds unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, except one, that is God. And so again, this would be applicable to the Father. But since you will enter into life, keep assuming you will enter into, you want to, and it really is you want to enter into life, keep his commandments. But it goes back to who's good. Well, one is good. God is good. And there the application is to God, but it's to deity overall, but it is applied true of the Father as well as being good. Now we come to love. John 3:16, God loved the world in this manner. And so God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, but should have eternal life. I will point out something if you haven't made a, I'd make a line to back up to verse 15, to eternal life, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God in such a manner loved the world at a point of time that he acted upon it. He gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. Eternal life and everlasting life are both eternal life. Same word, ionios. And so it's not, and so when you people quibble over everlasting life down here and want it to be everlasting, it's easy to go back up to the previous verse where you have this, it ends in the same term. And so everyone, the one who believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting, not everlasting, but eternal life. And so you see that there, but God loved the world. Now he loved it, aorist tense, he loved it at a particular time, a point of time. And that's the emphasis. Now as we move on down to 335, we'll see that the Father loves the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So here the Father does direct agape towards the Son. And so there it would be, it tells us it's the Father who loves there. And so that's, again, God does love. Now over in 520, we'll see a different term for love. We'll see phileo used. And there it is in anthropopathism. But it says, for the Father, he is fond of the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and so forth. So he's fond of the Son. And that's using a human term, of human affection, which is more of an emotional term. But God is spirit. He's not soul. And so he doesn't, and it is describing his fondness for the Son in human terminology. And so you do have that in your notes as well. Let's move on back to 1 John. John writes quite a bit about God's love. And so 1 John will be in chapter 4. And there we will be noticing verses 8 through 10. He that loveth, the one not loving, let's just read it that way, does not experientially know God. And so he doesn't experientially know God if he isn't loving, for God is love. So this would be again reference to God as deity, but it's applied to this, but here we know it's the Father as we can keep on reading. By this was manifested the love of God, or God's love among us. And we could translate that among us, because that God sent, and so this tells us it's the Father again, God sent his unique one-of-a-kind Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God and that we have loved him and still love him, but that he loved us. And so he did love us at a point of time, and he's at the same time he sent his Son, the propitiation, that is the propitiation generally concerning our sins. And so God the Father does love. Love, again, is an attribute of deity. So we move on to righteousness. Again, we're not trying to develop all of these things. It would take our time to do too much time to develop them. But if you're serious about it, you could look these up in a concordance and track down the terms. But John 17 and verse 25, the Son is addressing the Father in his high priestly prayer to the Father. And notice how he addresses the Father in verse 25, O righteous Father. And so and so we'll leave it there. He just identifies the Father as righteous. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful and he is what? It says just in the AV, but just and faithful he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. They mean the same. They come from the same. They're the same word. That's all we need to say. So he's faithful and he's righteous. He's just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's not only dependable, but he is also righteous. Now the next thing we see is God is holy. And I should have had you keep your finger back in John 17. I could have kept my own finger there, but didn't. But in John chapter 17, the Son also addresses the Father as holy. And so we do see that the Father is holy in verse 11. And you'll see it down in the middle of the verse. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I, on my part, come to thee, holy, and now you, period. And so don't miss the period like I just tried to. Holy Father, now you have a vocative, that is a case of address. And so this is an address, just as he addressed the Father, O righteous Father, in verse 25, he says, O holy Father, keep by thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one thing as we are. And so there we have the Father does possess the divine attributes. That brings us down to the Son, so we'll have to move on to the Son possessing the attributes next time. I'm not sure where we are in my time, running in our time. Uh, may have to pick up the pace a little bit, but we let the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do possess the divine attributes, which means that they are deity. And so when these terms are ascribed to men, they're used in a different way, as they're not our attributes. There are things that we can do by the Holy Spirit when they are things that relate to us, such as love. And we will never be omniscient. We'll never be omnipotent. We're not always true. We're not always good. We're not always loving, but we can be. And by the Holy Spirit, we can act right with the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Positionally, we are holy. They're set apart to God. So those are things, anyway, that these things are true of God at all times. So with that, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and for who you are and for what you are. And thankful that each person is clearly God within the pages of your book as it's been revealed to us in the New Testament. And Father, we're thankful again that we have such a God, a God who is without limits when it comes down to your being, your essence, your nature, your attributes, your nature, that you are beyond our imaginations and beyond what we could even begin to fathom. And yet you have revealed yourself to us, particularly in your words, so that we can come to know you. We can know you, we can know the Son, we can come to know the Holy Spirit, and to realize that we do have this unique relationship with our God in three persons. We're thankful for that, for the privilege of being grace believers and being blessed, not because we're special, but because of your design and your program and your grace. And so we're thankful for that now. Again, might we might you bless in the rest of our evenings, and as we prepare to rest, might be a restful evening and be prepared for the remainder of the week. And again, we're just thankful as grace believers, we do have the privilege of living the Christian life moment by moment. And might that be before us as we move on into the rest of the week. And we'd be grateful. Amen.